Amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Paul has just started talking about every spiritual blessing that belongs to the child of God in verse 3. And then he stops to define what he means. And for the next 200 words, the next 11 verses in our chapter 1, Paul begins to pour out a heart of praise as he thinks of the spiritual blessings that have come his way. And he sees as the fount of all of these blessings the doctrine of election, according as he hath chosen us in him. I know that when we come to speak upon the subject, that there are a variety of responses. There are some who, when they hear of the subject, will say, I don't believe it, and I don't care what the Bible says. I hope that's not your attitude. Others will say, well, I know that the Bible teaches it, but I don't understand it, and so I just ignore it. And again, I hope to convince you that that's not the right attitude either. I want you to come to the third response, that I know that this is what the Bible teaches, and I believe it with all of my heart, and I rejoice in it. I rejoice in it. I love the quotation that's attributed to Charles Spurgeon when asked about this subject. He said, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, that I would never have chosen him. And I'm sure that he chose me before I was born, because he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with such special love. And so I am forced to accept the great biblical doctrine of election. Now, I think he made a lot of sense when he said that. I have three things that I want to leave with you this morning. First of all, I want to define the doctrine. Then I want to answer some common objections to it. And then finally, I want to demonstrate why we should love this doctrine and how it should motivate us in our life and our service for the Savior. So let me begin first of all by defining the doctrine of election. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And I think the Apostle Paul first and foremost wants us to consider that our salvation is based upon the choice of Almighty God, according as he hath chosen us. He chose us. And those three words, they change everything, don't they? He chose us. He picked us out. He chose us for himself. The idea is he selected us out of a group of people. We get our English word election from the word that is found here in verse 4, this word chosen. We know what it is to have an election, where there are a number of candidates to choose from, and we say, I want this one. This is my choice. I've chosen one from amongst many to hold that office. Well, the same idea is true in salvation. Certain ones are elected by God, chosen by him for salvation. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, he said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. And we see that wonderfully illustrated even as the Savior went around Galilee choosing his disciples. How he came to the lake one day and saw Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John at their nets and at their boats and said to them, "Follow me. I have chosen you. And I have ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit." So our salvation begins with the choice of God. And one of the things we need to understand, that this is not some invention by the Apostle Paul. In fact, I would suggest that we can't truly understand this subject until we get back into the Old Testament. We find this wonderful doctrine of election, Paul's basis of it is because he expects us to be familiar with what happened in the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. God chose a people. Is not what we read from Deuteronomy chapter 7? "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." I remember as a young boy often hearing when people spoke about Israel in the Old Testament, how they were God's chosen people. Some still refer to them that way. God's chosen people. The Lord says, "I did not set my love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God did it. God chose you. He picked you and selected you out of all the nations of the world, and decided that he was going to favor you, and you would be his people. And he's going to deliver you from bondage and bring you to a land of promise. And you can see how Paul takes that theme into the New Testament in Ephesians 1, and how this doctrine of election is shaped by what we see happening in the Old Testament. And at the very heart of this doctrine is the idea that God has selected a people out of the mass of humanity, and with a sovereign purpose of saving them, delivering them from bondage, and bringing them to glory. His own special chosen people. He hath chosen us. Now the second thing we see here is the basis of his choice is not because of anything good within us. Notice what Paul says, not only who he chose, he hath chosen us, but when he chose us. He hath chosen us before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God hath chosen us. What does Paul mean by that? He says before there was a world, before there was an Adam and Eve, before they fell in sin, before there was a sinner, before there was a sin that was committed, there was a Savior and a plan of salvation. Because God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That means God has made his choice before we had done anything, either good or bad. Remember what the Lord said to Israel back in Deuteronomy? It's not because you're greater or stronger or mightier or better or holier than all the other nations. On the contrary, you're smaller and weaker, less commendable than all the others. There's nothing to recommend you unto me, but you're my choice. They had no particular merit of their own. The choice was based solely upon God's sovereign purpose. It's unrelated to any value that you have, any potential that you might show, or any merit that's within you. And the reason that God has chosen you belongs to the secret counsel of God's will. Paul says emphatically there in verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will." God made up his own mind, in other words. Didn't have to be persuaded. God chooses his people on the basis of the counsel of his own will, not on any perceived value, worth, or merit of the people. Paul addressed that question in Romans chapter 9. That's why we read it earlier. Speaking about the promise that God made to Jacob, who would become Israel, Paul says, this way you will recall that Jacob had a twin brother, Esau. And Jacob was chosen and Esau wasn't. So when Rebekah had conceived by one even her father Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. In the Old Testament, the promise of election was given to Jacob, and Esau was bypassed. Before they were even born, before either had done anything good or evil, God, in his own purposes, had elected to save one and to bypass the other. And whether you like this doctrine or not, we can't deny the fact that it is taught in both the Old and the New Testament, that it is the sovereign choice of God on the basis of his own sovereign will, and emphatically not on the basis of any merit that you and I might possess, that God saves us. You might not like it, but you can't deny that that's what the scriptures are actually teaching. In fact, I would say there are a few things that are taught as emphatically as this doctrine. It's the choice of an almighty God on the basis of his own purposes and sovereign will, and not based upon any merit or potential that we might have. Notice what else he says. Not only who he has chosen, us, when he chose us before the foundation of the world, but notice where he chose us. In him. In him. Chosen in him. Now who's him? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, God has placed us in Christ. That means when our Savior came to this world, we were in him. When he died upon the cross, we were in him. When he rose from the dead, we were in him. When he ascended to glory, we were in him. And God came to us in conviction, and we responded in faith and were baptized into Christ. We were in him. And according to chapter 2 of this wonderful book, our union to the Lord Jesus Christ is absolute and it is eternal. Look at verse 5, Ephesians 2. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember we told you to mark the prepositions, how we are in Christ. The outcome of God's choice, his elective purpose, is to place us in Christ. Not just in time, but in eternity. His purpose is to save us and to bring us to glory that we might be with him forever. Therefore, it is no accident that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ the day that you did. It was part of God's redemptive plan. Who did he choose? Us. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Where did he choose us? He chose us in Christ. Well, why did he choose us? Well, verse 4 gives us the answer. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The Bible is very clear about us, about this. Some people think of salvation as being a bit like a get out of jail free card that you get in Monopoly is to rescue you from hell. Well, ultimately, God says that he saved you not merely to rescue you from danger, but to make you holy and without blame before him in love. We read the same thing back in Deuteronomy, actually. And the same thing can be found in Exodus chapter 19. God is forming a nation, a people that belong to him. And he says in Exodus 19 and verse 6, "And ye shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He didn't say to Israel, "I've chosen you so that you don't simply follow the way of the neighboring countries around you and charge headlong into judgment and destruction." He says, "No, I've chosen you so that you might serve me, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." Not only are we delivered from hell, but he saves us unto holiness, to serve us, to work out his grace and favor through us. That's why as Christians, each and every one of us is at some stage along the sanctification process. Oh, there's another big word. What do we mean, sanctification? It means that we are progressively being made more holy. If you're truly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, truly saved, there should be evidence of that more and more each day. Each day should find us a little more honest, a little more faithful, a little more loving, a little more trusting, a little more obedient. There should be a progression in our life where we're being made more and more into the image of our Savior. There's a good question to ask ourselves, to examine our lives as Christians and ask, am I more forgiving now than what I was? Am I more honest? Am I more peaceful, more content than the day when the Lord saved me, in the day that I made my public confession of faith? If the Lord saved you, it was with the purpose of making you almost like a canvas for the display of his grace. He wants to make you more like the Savior. So ask yourself the question, as I ask myself the question, do I look more like the Savior today than the day in which he first saved me? Am I making progress? It may be slow steps, there may be slippage back, but am I making progress? Because if I'm reading this right at all, if God has chosen me, he has begun a work within me. And that work is to make me more like the Savior so that when eventually I get to glory, that I'll bear the image of Jesus Christ upon me for all eternity. He that has begun a good work will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. He elected us so that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. In love. Think about that for a moment. We're to be holy and blameless before him in love. I know some people think that election is the destruction of love. That if you believe this doctrine that we're simply robots who serve God because we have no other option to do that. That's not what Paul's saying here. He says we'll serve him in love. Do you know what there exists between God and man by nature? Enmity. We're rebels before God. We don't want his rule over us. We don't want his law. We don't want his word. We don't want his ways. We don't want his Savior. We are rebellious towards God. So what does he do? He gives us a new heart. We're born again of his Spirit. He takes away the cold and the stony heart, and he gives us a heart to know him and to love him and to call upon him and to worship and serve him in love. We don't become robots with no other option. God has restored to us the ability to live before him as we were originally created to do so. He saves us so that we might choose him and love him and delight in him freely as a gesture of love for all eternity. God has elected us and chosen us so that we might be freed from the bondage of sin that holds us fast, so that we might now obey him in love. We have been set free from sin. We're delivered from the bondage. We now delight in God. We delight in his ways. We delight in holiness and obedience. We have been chosen by God to worship and serve him, and we love to do it. That's how Paul defines the doctrine of election. God hath chosen us in Christ before the world began, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. In love. Serving him in love. Not out of duty. Not because we're pre-programmed to do that. Not because we're without choice and are told to do it. But we do it in love. We've defined the doctrine. As I said, there are objections to it. There are some that object to it. The most common objection is it's unfair. It's unfair. Why would God save some and not save others? It's generally how it goes. If God has power to save everyone but only chooses to save a few, he's not being fair. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose there were four men in Kingston and they're bent on robbery and mischief throughout the borough. And each night they break into cars and into homes and steal valuables, and they sell them in order to make money and buy drugs and continue this lifestyle. Let's suppose there's another man. We'll thank Mr. Bunyan later, but we'll call him Mr. Goodwill. And he makes contact with two of those men, and he takes them out for coffee one morning. And he sits down and he speaks with them and he persuades them to give up their life of crime. And he enrolls them in a substance abuse program so that they can get clean of the awful addiction that they hold. And then he pays for them to go to trade school. And after that he gives them a good paying job in the business that he owns, and they work for him. Their lives are turned around because of the actions of Mr. Goodwill. The other two men, they carry on their life of folly. And eventually they're caught by the police and brought to trial. And they stand before the judge and they ask them if they have anything to say. And they say, you should really let us off, because ultimately it's Mr. Goodwill's fault. Because he didn't treat us with the same generosity that he treated the other men. You know what the judge would say? That's the most foolish thing I've ever heard. You're not here because of the actions of Mr. Goodwill. You're here because of your own actions and your own choices and your own decisions and your own sin. Mr. Goodwill had every right to be generous and kind to whoever he would without falling under obligation to treat all men similarly. God's the same. He's under no obligation to treat everyone the same. You know, when people talk about God not being fair, you know what it would mean if God was fair with us? If he was just with us? If he gave us exactly what we deserved? There would be no one saved. Not one. Wouldn't be one of us saved if God gave us what we rightly deserved. You see, we don't want fairness from God. We don't need fairness from God. We need mercy from God. And the question is not why God saved a few and bypassed others. The question we should have is, why did God save any at all? Because if he was being fair, he would have left us to the judgment and the condemnation that our sins cried out for. But in mercy, he has chosen to redeem some. Does that sound a little bit too Old Testament for you? Listen to what Paul said in the book of Romans. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God in that he has chosen one and bypassed the other? God forbid, he said. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The universe is not run by fur. As I said, we don't want God to be fur. If God was fur, he'd give us what we deserve, and we don't want that. We want mercy. We want undeserved favor. So less of the objection that it doesn't seem fair. We don't want fair. Second objection that some will raise is the question, and a very pertinent question, does the Bible not teach us that whosoever will can be saved? That whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever believes in him shall inherit eternal life. Does the Bible not teach that whosoever will can come? It does teach that. And we believe that. The Lord Jesus believed that. He said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You know what he also said in that same chapter? No man cometh unto me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him by the Father. You see, there's no difficulty between those two thoughts, that whosoever will may come, and the Father saves those whom he has chosen. We don't need to reconcile these seemingly opposite truths, because ultimately, those who come and call upon the Saviour are those whom the Father hath chosen and drawn to Christ. They're one and the same. Let me pause that point, bring you to my last thought. Why we should love this doctrine. Paul makes it very clear why he loves the doctrine. He started talking about all the spiritual blessings and heavenly places that belong to us in Christ. He says this is the fountain from which all the others flow. The election of God, the choice of God, the salvation that he brings to us by grace in Jesus Christ. Because of that election, we are predestinated, we are adopted, we are redeemed, we are forgiven. We become inheritors of Christ and his glorious kingdom. Everything that flows to us as a spiritual blessing on the basis of our redemption stems from this. God chose us. God decided to set you free. God determined to bring you into intimate fellowship with himself. God gave his grace to you. Placed his spirit within you, cleansed you in the blood of Jesus Christ, has given you an inheritance for all eternity. Where did it start? It starts in verse 4. The every spiritual blessing begins with this one. This is a doctrine that ultimately takes away the pride of man and exalts the grace of God. You know what? One of the greatest problems that you and I have, it's our pride. The biggest barrier to us truly praising God is the fact that we think too highly of ourselves. The single greatest hindrance to our prayers is the pride within our heart. Let me be more specific. That we think too highly of ourselves, rather than give God the praise that is due. It's not true that in our quietest moments we think to ourselves, why isn't God lucky to have us? When our flesh is strong, we're not inclined to think that the reason that we chose Jesus Christ while others around us didn't was because, well, I'm more naturally holy than others. I'm more intelligent than others. I was able to see the point more clearly than others. What a terrible sinful pride that lies in our heart to think that I contributed something to my salvation and God should be filled with gratitude for it. No, this doctrine brings me low. That it's not of anything that I have done. It's not the labors of my hands that could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, these for sins could not atone, and thou must see it, and thou alone. His doctrine brings me to my knees before the cross of Jesus Christ, places me in a position and posture of worship and thanksgiving when I realize that God was merciful to me, the sinner. It fills my heart then with praise and adoration and gratitude when I think how undeserving I was of even the least of God's mercies. And here I am today, blessed of God with all spiritual blessings. Let me give you one last reason to love this doctrine. Because of our service for Jesus Christ. It provides us with motivation to carry on the work of the gospel. I was reading recently of some of the early missionaries that went to Africa and India. You know, many of them packed their belongings in coffins. They packed their belongings for those overseas voyages in coffins. 30% of that first wave of missionaries died within the first year of their service overseas. Most missionary organizations insisted that the husband go first, and only if he survived the first year could he send for his wife and his children. They went to the mission field expecting to die. Why would they do that? Because they believed in God's sovereignty over salvation. They would read in the book of Revelation of how John saw a great multitude which no man could number, out of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, how they stood before the throne and before the Lamb in white robes and palms in their hands, crying with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation unto our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And stirred with a heart for missions, they said, "We'll do what we can, and we'll go to those places, because God has a people amongst all of the nations of the world, and they need to hear the gospel. They can't be saved without it. If they're going to be saved, they need to hear of Jesus Christ. They're going to hear, then someone has to go." And like Isaiah, who heard the Lord question, "Who will go for us?" They responded, "Lord, here am I, send me." Because they believed that God had ordained praise from amongst every tribe and nation and tongue in the world. Because God had ordained it. The sovereign choice included those from every nation. And so they went. They got on their boats. And they packed their belongings. And they brought their coffins with them. Because they believed that God had a people. A people that when they were confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God would come and bring them in faith to the Savior. Why? Because they were elected of God from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in Him in love. They went. Don't think that the doctrine of election cancels evangelism. It stirs our evangelism. It's why we continue to go out with the gospel. It's why we're stirred in our hearts when we think of the lost around us in our own towns and villages and countryside around us. It's why we continue to pray for our loved ones that are heavy upon our hearts. If I thought that their salvation depended upon their ability to make a good choice, I would have despaired long ago. If I thought for one moment that the salvation of the people of the Kingborough Borough depended on my ability to convince them through gospel arguments, I would have gone crazy years ago. But why do you preach? Because I believe that God has a people. Many of them still in their sins and lost without a Savior, but elect of God, chosen of Him in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I believe that He will save every single one of them. And He saves them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They must hear it. Therefore I must go and you must go and we must tell them. Because God is still saving men and women who are dead in trespasses and sin. And He does it because He has purposed to do so. This doctrine does not cool our desire for evangelism, it fires it. So as we say with the Apostle Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. And the Lord's people said, Amen. The Lord bless His word to our hearts this morning. Amen.